make God the author of sin. But people have some of these ideas that I think just kind of creep into the terminology and creep into the thinking, because people make statements. People make a statement without really thinking about whether the statement is true or not. Like it's all a part of God's plan, or God has some purpose in this, you know. And so we really have to be careful about those kinds of things, and hold even idle statements up to Scripture.
There are a few interesting puzzles, and yet we find that God found iniquity in Satan. God did not cause it. God found it. So it is like if God did not know that sin would come up. And we can reason that way, that sin was a surprise. Well, was sin really a surprise to God? No. And God did have a solution for sin in the angels and sin in man. Now, it's interesting the way what I was listening to puts it. It says, well, some people think that God placed the tree of good and evil in the garden to tempt man. And if God was tempting man by putting that tree in there, then God would be the cause of their falling away. So if we see that God placed the tree there to tempt man, we make God the primary cause. And therefore we better eliminate hell, because God caused everything to happen. And we go into the Calvinistic mood again. Why was the tree of good and evil placed in the garden? That was not examined. But there must be, reasons for why God do things like that. We don't always have the answers, of course. I'm not expecting an answer. I'm just saying that God had all kinds of trees there, and he said, that one you don't touch.
There's actually a very great lesson there with those two trees, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life, that has been applicable in every dispensation. You know, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you think about, well, what is the knowledge of good and evil? The knowledge of good and evil is the law. It's a law principle. It's saying, well, if we just know what right and wrong is, then we can do it. We can do right and stop doing wrong. And we can be like God, and that's what people do every time they go to the law for justification, is they say that they can be like God. And God had that tree there. He also had another tree there, the tree of life, from which they could freely eat and live forever. And that tree of life is a picture of the cross. I mean, we become a partaker of the cross, the tree on which Christ died, and we live forever, and we can partake of it freely. And God wants us to partake of his grace. He wants us to have eternal life as a free gift, not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So God put those two trees there, I think, as a revelation of his character, that he wanted to, he didn't want man to try and work for his approval. He wanted to give blessing on man because he loves man. And so he gives man the choice to approach him one of two ways: to freely eat from one tree, which man has to do nothing to eat of, he just has to partake of it and receive eternal life as a free gift. And he gives man the choice to eat from another tree that will give him knowledge of good and evil, where man on his own can decide what's right and wrong. So really we have almost the same choice before us as Adam and Eve had before them. To partake of a law-based, performance-based system, try to approach God based on our works, based on us doing good and evil according to our own knowledge, or we can approach God freely by grace and receive eternal life. So it really, when you understand those principles, what's going on there, it just ties the whole Word of God together and you can see the overall plan of God and just his love for mankind, that God doesn't want man to work for God, for his love. He wants to love or give blessing on man just because of who God is, just because he loves us.
It is interesting to see what God has done with the angels and with man by giving them free will, and also we have imagination. We imagine things. You know, God gave us, I call it, as other people also call it, the sovereignty of man. And some people say, no. God is sovereign and we are not. Well, if we do not have sovereignty, we do not have free will. And if we don't have free will, then God is a cause, an effect. You know, and there we go with that predestination, you know, business. And everything is upside down. And the study I was doing was going like this, you know. It says, well, if God caused everything, then there is no reason for hell, and therefore everything will be reconciled unto God. Therefore, God has caused all of this for in the end that all men, he will save everybody. You know, you have no choice in this. He will save everybody, and all the angels will be saved, and things like that. You know, and you go, huh? I don't catch everything here. You know, like, why all the suffering in the world? You know, is this absolutely for nothing? and this goes very deeply in theology, and we have seen great thinkers of the world. You know, the world thinking about these things, and it's interesting. It's interesting to see what different people have to say about it. But what does Scripture say about these things? Can we decipher Scripture correctly? I used to think that God did create evil, because it does say in I think it's on Isaiah, and that evil there is not what we think of evil, morality evil. When God causes people to die, which we see, like, you know, like in Pharaoh's, where there was let's say the killing of all the firstborn, that is a great evil, but that's not sin. You know? Yeah, that puzzled me for a while, but yeah, that is the passage there. You know, that he created evil, we think of that as being sin. He created sin, but that's not what it says. Look at the contrast. It says, I formed light, I created darkness, I made peace, I created evil. Here, evil is like what is not peace. It's the contrary of form of.
Right, and if you look at verses like Jeremiah 18:8, where he says, if that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. Now, there you have God not only creating evil, but there you have God repenting of evil. Now, was God repenting of sin? No, in fact, read that. And the evil that God was going to do unto them was something that was righteous. It was something that was just. It was a recompense for their sin against God. And so evil, the way it's used there in Jeremiah 18, is a righteous thing. I think Strong says it defines the word there that's used as calamity. You know, it was something God was going to bring against them, like a plague or a war or you know, some kind of calamity that he was going to bring against them. And he was perfectly just and righteous in doing that. And that's the same word that he uses in Isaiah 45. You see, he says, I come to the point in life and create darkness. Now, one you think is that darkness, you go back to Genesis, and it doesn't say that God created darkness. Darkness is not a thing in itself. Darkness is the absence of light. And so when God formed the light, then you had light and darkness. You had, you know, God creates the light, and then you have objects that cast a shadow. The light shines on the object, and behind the object you have darkness. And so God created the darkness by creating the light. He says, I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. You see there, I mean, he uses light and darkness, which are opposites of each other, and he uses peace and evil, which, again, are opposites of each other. It's not, he doesn't say, I make righteousness and create evil, you know, talking about moral evil, but he says, I make peace and create evil. So the evil he's talking about there is an absence of peace. It's a lack of peace. And he certainly does create that for his own purposes, but that doesn't mean he created sin. All right, well, it's time for us to get started. Let me change the banner and get my notes set up here, and then we'll get started. All right, we're going to be finishing up Romans chapter 5 tonight. If you have your Bible open, and if there's anybody who would like to post verses, feel free to do that. That helps people in the room who don't have a Bible in front of them to be able to read the verses, see what the Word of God says along with the message. Romans chapter 5, and let's read from verse 12 down through verse 21. These verses kind of go together as a unit, and so let's start in verse 12, read down through verse 21. It says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered, that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that grace reigns today. We pray that we wouldn't go and seek to live under law, that we wouldn't seek to live under that ministration of death, but that rather we would live in the life that you provide as a free gift. We pray as we study your word now that you would impress upon us the importance of living in your grace, and that you would impress upon us how important it is that we be not motivated by the flesh and not motivated by the law, but rather that we be motivated by your grace in our new man. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Over the past several weeks, we've studied down through Romans 5 as we go verse by verse through the book of Romans. And I wasn't able to teach last week. I want to thank for stepping in at the last minute. I just kind of mentioned to him at the last minute that I wasn't going to be doing my study. And he said, well, you want me to take it? And that was, I think, probably about 10 or 15 minutes before the study was supposed to start. And so thank you for that, Art. I appreciate it. This passage in Romans 5, come back to Romans 5, verse 1. Romans 5, 1, such an important verse to set the stage for this chapter, says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, the issue here in chapter 5 is the access, the security that we have in this state of having been justified by faith. Romans 4 was about justification by faith. Romans 3 was about how Christ paid the complete sacrifice for us. Chapters 1 and 2 were about how we're condemned by the law and by our own conscience. And so chapter 5 is taking the believer and saying, now that you are justified by faith, therefore, being justified by faith, you have peace with God. And it goes on to talk about the access and the security that we have in Christ. And then this passage that we just read, that we've been studying over the last several weeks, you have a comparison of what was accomplished by Adam's sin and what was accomplished by Christ's obedience in going to the cross. And we went through many of those comparisons in verses 15 through 19, where it compares what happened by Adam's disobedience and what happened by Christ's righteousness. And we can see all those that are in Christ benefit from what Christ accomplished through his obedience, just like all those who are in Adam are partakers of what Adam accomplished by his disobedience. Verse 12 says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. All men were in Adam at the time of his sin. No one had been born yet. Now God had taken Eve out of Adam, and that's a very important issue, by the way, when it comes to this issue of redemption, because if God had created Eve separately, then it would have required a separate redeemer. But since he took Eve out of Adam, he could provide a redeemer that would take the place of Adam, that would be a substitute of Adam, and it would include Eve as well, you see, because she was taken out of Adam. And all of Adam's children and their children and their children, they were all in Adam at the time. I think we looked at how God views those things. We looked at the book of Hebrews and how it said that when Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, that Levi also paid tithes because he was still in Abraham. Right? You see how Levi was a partaker, even though he hadn't been born yet. He was a partaker of what Abraham did because he was still in Abraham. And in the same way, you and I were in Adam when Adam sinned, and we were partakers of what happened because of Adam's sin. And it says, so death passed upon all men. Sin entered into the world, not through Satan's sin, not through Eve's sin, but through Adam's sin. And death entered into the world by sin. Verse 14 says, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Okay, I guess I should go back and read verse 13 as well. Until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. In that period from Adam to Moses, there was no law. There was nothing that said, these are the things that are right, these are the things that are wrong. And so sin was there. Understand that sin is sin, even if the person sinning doesn't realize that it's sin. Okay? Even if you don't know that it is sin, sin is still wrong. It's still evil. And so sin was in the world, but they didn't have anything, any objective standard to tell them what sin was. Now, they had a subjective standard. They had their conscience. When Adam and Eve ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, there was a knowledge imparted to them, a conscience that was given to them that told them some things about good and evil. But we all know that a conscience is an imperfect indicator of good and evil, because you can go out and survey 10 people about what things their consciences would allow and what things their consciences disallow, and you'll get 10 different responses. Different people's consciences will allow them to do different things. Your conscience is something that you have by nature, but it is something that is nurtured by your environment. It's something that as you grow up, the experiences that happen to you, the choices you make, the choices other people make, the things that are taught to you, those will form your conscience. And so there are some people whose consciences will not bother them when they do certain things, and there are other people whose consciences do bother them when they do certain things. We're gonna see a little bit later on, when we live under grace, we have to realign our conscience. When we're gonna live under grace, we have to not look to our own upbringing to decide what's right and wrong, but we have to look to the Word of God. And so there's a big difference between living by your conscience and living according to the Word of God. from that time, from Adam to Moses, they had a conscience. That was the only law they had. They were, like Paul says in Romans 2, that they were a law unto themselves. They made up their own laws. And their laws were not God's laws. They allowed all kinds of sin and wickedness. If you read about the things that happened up to the flood, and then the things that happened after the flood at the Tower of Babel, and as God gave up the Gentile nations, their laws, they came up with certain laws, and you can go back and read the history of laws in the ancient world, and you can read about the Code of Hammurabi and other ancient laws, and in a lot of ways they understood a lot more than we do today about justice. But they were willing to allow all kinds of wickedness, just like men are willing to allow that today. And we see certain trends in our society, trends to allow certain things that in the past have been considered abominable, things like homosexual marriage, all kinds of things. The Libertarian Party would have us to legalize prostitution. And you know, it's not a big stretch of logic to go from the current atmosphere that we have to a legalization of basically anything when it comes to the realm of sexuality. Because the prevailing attitude today is that sexuality between consenting adults, there's nothing that's off limits. Well, prostitution is sexuality between consenting adults, is it not? You know, we think of all kinds of things that would fall under that realm, and we would say if the issue is consenting adults, then polygamy would be acceptable, and all kinds of other things would become acceptable. But we have an objective standard in God's word. From the time from Adam to Moses, they didn't have that. They didn't have the law of God. They didn't have a standard that laid out for them what was right and what was wrong. Sin was in the world. But it says sin is not imputed when there is no law. God was not, he held them accountable for their sin at times like the flood and other places, but they didn't have, as a society, they didn't have God's law. They didn't have something where they could hand out righteous judgments based on the word of God. And so sin was not imputed to them, but what reigned was death. Now we're going to talk about reigning tonight, because the verses that we're going to focus on, verses 20 and 21, talk about reigning as well. Now here it says that in verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Now when you talk about reigning, to reign would be to govern, to have authority. And what reigned from Adam to Moses? It wasn't the law that reigned. They didn't have the word of God to tell them what right and wrong was. They didn't have God's leading to give them understanding. What was it that reigned? What was it that was the motivating factor, that was the governing factor for them from the time to Adam to Moses? This says that death reigned. Death reigned. And that's why you have things like the flood. Because the way that God showed them their wickedness was through death. That's how they knew that they were sinners. They didn't have a law to tell them that they were sinners, but death told them they were sinners. As they got old, as they passed from life into death physically, that was the sign that they were sinners. And certainly they lived much longer lives than we do today, but even so, whether you live 100 years or 1,000 years, many of them lived close to 1,000 years, they still died. And death passed on everybody. From Adam to Moses, it passed on everyone. So death was the reigning factor. Death was the governing factor. Now, with Moses, you have a change in that plan, because God delivers the law. And the law had a very definite purpose. Come with me to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verse 17, says, "And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise." Now, during that time period, from Adam to Moses, you have a character right in the middle of that time period named Abraham. And Abraham was given some promises. Abraham's promises were an expansion of promises that had been given earlier, given to Adam and Eve in the garden in Genesis 3:15, the prophecy that's called the proto-evangel about the coming of the seed of the woman, and that he would bruise Satan's head and Satan would bruise his heel. You have with Noah a covenant that God makes to that he'll never destroy the earth again by water. You have different covenants that God makes along the line, and he makes a covenant with Abraham during that time period that's called a promise. And that promise had to do with some land that he was going to give to Abraham. It had to do with how he was going to bless the world through Abraham. And you notice it says that the law, which came after that, it can't make it of none effect. It can't do away with the previous contract. The law did not. In fact, in verse 15 of Galatians 3, it says, "Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto." When I have a contract with a customer in my business, I have a website design business. When I have a contract with a customer, I can't go in and add things to the contract after it's been signed. I write up the contract, I deliver it to the customer, they look it over, we discuss certain points of it and work out a contract we both agree to, and they sign it and I sign it, and it's confirmed. And after it's been confirmed, after it's been signed, I can't go and add anything to the contract, the customer can't go and add anything to the contract. If we're going to add anything to the contract, then we have to go back and we have to make an addendum, which we also both sign, showing that we confirm that. And the Apostle Paul here, when he writes about this, he just uses that example of a human contract to say that a contract can't be disannulled, it can't be added to afterwards. And so he asks the question in verse 19, "Wherefore then serveth the law? If the law can't do away with the promise, why was the law given? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator." The law was given because of transgressions. It was given because of sins. Come with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. First Timothy chapter 1 and verse 4. It says, "Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. So do. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned." Now the commandment that he's talking about, you see verse 4 ends with a commandment. It says, "So do." It says to give heed to godly edifying, which is in faith. And he commands them, "So do." And then he says, now the end of the commandment, the purpose of the commandment, is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. We'll talk about that a little bit in just a few minutes. Verse 6 says, "From which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say, nor whereof they affirm." When it talks about this vain jangling, vain jangling is something that's designed to get your attention. It's not designed to convey any meaning. It's just designed to get your attention. You know, you think about different kinds of sounds, and you think about the human voice. I mean, the human voice is designed to convey information. As we speak to each other, and you know, we think about this great technology that we have available to us that's able to carry human voice over vast distances using electrical signals. You know, it's an amazing thing. It's a great opportunity. that we have. We take so much for granted. You know, you can go back, you don't have to go back 100 years, you can go back 10 years, and this type of technology wasn't available. You had things like telephones, but something like PalTalk would not have been available. And we thank God for that opportunity, because it's a great opportunity to convey information. We use sound. We use the sound of the human voice to convey information. Even when you talk about music, you have instruments, and music has a structure and a language to it, and it conveys some meaning. The culture has that down to a science. You go and watch a movie in a theater, and you may not even notice the music in the background, but that music is designed to invoke certain emotions. It's to make you feel a certain way. You can tell what's going to happen in the plot just by the music that's going on. When somebody's walking into that dark house and there's a certain kind of music playing, you know something bad is about to happen, right? You can tell by the sound. But a vain jangling is something that doesn't convey any meaning. A vain jangling is just designed to grab your attention. It's just designed to get you to look a certain way, and that's what this vain jangling is about. You look out in Christianity today, and you'll find a lot of vain jangling. You'll find a lot of things that aren't designed to convey any meaning. They aren't designed to teach anybody. They aren't designed to edify anybody or to get anybody to believe their Bible or anything like that. It's just designed to get your attention. You watch Christian television, and I think about some of the programs I've seen on Christian television. There was one lady who apparently when she speaks, she preaches, and when she preaches, there's this gold dust that forms on her body. You know, this is what they say. Well, and they're saying this is a proof of the anointing of her ministry, is this gold dust that forms on her when she preaches. And, you know, what's that about? Well, that's just designed, it's a gimmick to try and grab your attention. So people will come and say, well, is it true? Does this really happen? And they'll come and maybe even trick themselves into thinking that they see something there. You see, it grabs the attention. All of the stuff that goes on, people barking like dogs and calling it a manifestation of the spirit, the slain in the spirit, the speaking in tongues, all of these things are gimmicks to try and grab your attention. It's a vain jangling. And Paul says that some people have swerved aside. They've swerved from true obedience. They've swerved from charity out of a pure heart. They've swerved from a good conscience, faith unfeigned. And they've gone over to this vain jangling. It grabbed their attention. They heard that vain jangling, and they went over. They wanted to see what it was about. Now notice what verse 7 says. What you will find always associated with this, when someone is going to try and grab your attention by some gimmick, instead of just simple preaching of the Word of God, when they're going to try and grab your attention by some gimmick, Scripture says that they are desiring to be teachers of the law. You will not find people using those gimmicks who will preach a clear gospel. You will not find people using those gimmicks who will preach a clear understanding of right division, because those gimmicks are designed to grab your attention, not to bring it toward truth, not to bring it toward God, but to bring it toward man. And so these people who preach this vain jangling, and those that are swerved aside to it, it says that they desire to be teachers of the law. And it says that understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. These people teach, and they desire to be teachers of the law, but they don't even understand what they themselves are preaching. The same Christian television station that I saw that program about the woman with the gold dust, they had a young man on preaching one time, and he talked very quickly. And he was talking about symbolism in the Scripture, and he would jump from one symbol to the next, and say, this represents that, and this represents that, and this is showing us that in this time that we live, you know, and he had this mode of talking where it led you from one thing to the next, and it was really kind of fascinating to listen to, just the manner of speaking. I mean, if he'd been talking about any other subject, it would have been just as fascinating. But the people in the audience, you know, they would show these shots of the people in the audience, and they were just dumbfounded by what this guy was teaching because it was so deep, you know. And I think all of us do that sometimes. We'll hear somebody preach, and we can't really grasp what they're saying, and we assume that it just must be too deep, it must be too spiritual for us to understand. And people do that with these teachers. People do that in these charismatic services, you know, and they'll listen to this preacher, and this preacher will speak about something, and it doesn't really make any sense what he's saying, but they just assume, oh, he must be very spiritual. That's why I can't understand it. I'm not spiritual enough. And another example, there was a place here. It's a faith healing center, and it's not, they claim to be, I think, metaphysical Christian Buddhists or something like that. It's just south of here. It's in Wisconsin Dells, and I don't know if they're still open or not, but 2020 or 48 Hours or one of those programs had done a program on this group at one time, and they were showing some of their meetings, and this guy who leads this group, he's a failed real estate agent who decided to try his hand at religion, I guess, and he would speak, and he would just go on and on and on and not say anything. And then they would show the faces of these people, and these people were just in amazement. They would nod their heads, and they'd be you know, nodding in agreement. And the guy wasn't saying anything at all. He wasn't even coherent in what he was saying, but they just had this rapt attention, you know. And what this verse says is that those people like that, it's not just that you can't understand them, they don't even understand what they're saying. It's not designed to convey any information. It's a vain jangling. It's an empty jangling. And they don't understand what they say or what they affirm, and so don't expect that the fact or the reason you can't understand it is because you're not spiritual enough. I heard somebody say one time that sometimes if things are unclear, it's not because the waters are deep, it's because they're muddy, and that's something that's very true. Understand something doesn't it mean person speak do. They may not understand the saying, and that's what this verse says. They don't know what they say or what they affirm. Now, 8 says, we know that good is it lawful. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man. Okay, now here he's talking about the purpose, why the law was made, right? And he says it's not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which was committed to my trust. Why is the law made? It's made for the unrighteous. Now, if you've placed your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, God has imputed Christ's righteousness to you. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. All those who were in Adam, Adam's sin, his nature, passed down to them. All those who are in Christ, Christ's righteousness is imputed to them. And if the law is not made for a righteous man, then the law is not made for the believer. The law is not made for the Christian. The law is made for the lost. And it's made to point out sin. Look at Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. Verse 13 says, was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid, but sin that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, he's talking about the law, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. The commandment makes sin exceeding sinful. All right. If you turn back to Romans 5, you can see in verse 20, this just sums all of this up. It says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. God didn't give the law to make man good. That was never the intended purpose. Certainly the law placed restrictions on the society and the culture of Israel. Certainly it provided an atmosphere that was a positive atmosphere when Israel kept the law. You go and read the cultural and societal and civil laws of the Old Testament, and you won't find anything that's more just, more righteous than those laws. You have a system of law that is set out in which every crime, there's a repayment. And that's the issue in justice, by the way, is not rehabilitation. When somebody commits a crime and you're going to say, well, he's just sick and we need to treat him, and then you treat him and say, okay, now he's better, there's been no justice there. Justice is only done when there is a repayment. That's the issue in justice, and that's the issue in the Old Testament law. That's why Jesus Christ had to make a payment for you. God didn't say, oh, these men are just sick, and I just need to treat them in a certain way. I need to treat them through psychology or treat them through medicine. God didn't do that. He said, no, they are sinners, they're wicked, they're evil, they've committed crimes, and there must be a repayment. And Jesus Christ paid that repayment on our behalf in a just fashion. And the Old Testament law is based in repayment. We would do good to model our law as a society after the Old Testament law. Remember that government is not called on to show grace. Government is called on, and when we get to Romans chapter 13, we'll talk about that. Government, their mandate is to reward good and to punish evil, to be a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. That's what Paul writes in the dispensation of grace, that the responsibility of government is. It's not government's job to show grace and to show mercy. It's government's job to revenge evil and to reward good. And we would do good to be aware and be acquainted with the justice of the Old Testament and to enforce that in our society. Now, we have to understand, we have to rightly divide the word of truth, and certainly not everything from that Old Testament law would be applicable today. But we're talking about the cultural, social parts of the law. And if you remember, a while back, we studied through that Old Testament law. And I know it was a very interesting study for me. I always learn more when I teach than when I listen. And it was a very interesting study for me of that Old Testament law, and I know a lot of you really enjoyed that study. We saw a lot of good things there in that Old Testament law. But the law as a means of approaching God, the law was not given to make man good, and it never did that. You can go and study the history of the law. The law never made man good. What the law does is it points out sin. Sin becomes exceeding sinful, and you see that the law entered that the offense might abound. Come over to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, and we already we read verse 19. Come down to verse 21, is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid, for if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. So not only does Paul say that the law doesn't give life, he says that you can't give a law that could give life. He says if there had been a law given which could have given life, if the law had been able to give life, then righteousness should have been by the law. But that wasn't the purpose of the law at all. Verse 22 says, but the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. The law concludes man under sin so that man will approach God in faith and receive grace from God like Abraham did. Verse 23 says, but before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. What was the purpose of the law? The law was to be a schoolmaster, to be a teacher, an instructor, to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And he says, after you're there, after you've been raised up, after you've graduated from the school, the schoolmaster doesn't have any, it doesn't have any power over you anymore. You know, I can go back to my old school, and the principal there has no authority over me anymore. The teachers there would have no authority over me anymore because I'm no longer under their tutelage. I'm no longer under their teaching. And so after faith has come, we're no longer under the schoolmaster. And verse 26 says, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus, and if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." So we're not under that schoolmaster anymore of the law. The law entered to point out sin. The law entered, and the law is still valid for us to use. There's a lawful use of the law we saw in 1 Timothy 1. That's for the ungodly, for the unrighteous. It's there to point out sin. You have in the law a way to prove to someone that they are a sinner. You know, that's about the hardest part in sharing the gospel with someone, is getting them to realize their lost state. Because people will admit, hardly anybody will claim to be perfect. I've never met anybody. You can say, "Have you sinned in your life?" And everybody, virtually everybody, will say, "Yes, I have sinned." We read in the scripture that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, right? In Romans 3:23. People will admit the first part, that they have sinned. But they don't want to admit that they come short of God's glory. You'll hear it if you go door to door or talk to a lot of people about the gospel. You'll hear again and again people will say, "Yeah, I've sinned in my life, but I'm doing pretty good now. I'm going to church. I've stopped doing some of the things I used to be doing. I stopped smoking. I stopped drinking. I'm doing pretty good right now." They'll admit they've sinned in the past, but everybody wants to think that they're doing pretty good right now today or this week. And that verse says that all have sinned and come short, present tense, of the glory of God. All you have to do is go over to the law and say, "Okay, well, are you keeping this one? Are you keeping that one? Are you keeping that one?" Christ even raised the bar of the law and said that if you think about breaking the law, you've already broken it in your heart. He says that your righteousness has to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. You know, so it's not good enough just to stop yourself from actually doing the thing. If you even think about doing the thing, you've shown your unrighteousness. You've shown the wickedness and evil of your heart. And so the law is there to point that out. We have in the Word of God, when someone wants to claim that they are doing good, that they are living up to God's standard, you have all kinds of scripture at your disposal to show them that they are not living up to God's standard, that they cannot keep the law. And that's the whole point of the law, is that you cannot keep it. That's the lesson that the schoolmaster tries to teach, is that you have to approach God in faith. So come back with me to Romans 5. Verse 20 says that moreover the law entered that the offense might abound. And we can see that. You just turn on the nightly news and you can see the offense abounding. But notice what it says. It says, "But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." Now you see, it talks about reigning again. We talked about from Adam to Moses, and what reigned from Adam to Moses? It was the law that reigned. It was death that reigned from Adam to Moses. But with Moses, we have the giving of the law. We have the law entering that the offense might abound. And what reigned under the law? It was sin that reigned under the law. It was sin that became the controlling principle, the motivating factor of the law. Look again with me at Romans 7. Verse 5. Romans 7, verse 5 says, "For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death." Let me read that again. "For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death." I was, this program I was listening to on the radio today, I don't even remember what the program was actually about, but they were talking about this insect that lives in equatorial regions, that it actually, you know, it attaches itself to an animal, and it makes an incision in the animal, and it deposits its eggs inside the animal's flesh, and they'll do this to a human as well as any other animal they can get a hold of. And when those eggs hatch, it creates a swelling, and the larvae actually are there under the flesh, and the larvae move under the flesh, and it's a grotesque thing to think about. But as I read this verse, it reminds me of that. The motions of sins. Sin is something that dwells in us, and it's something that is alive in the person who is in their flesh. It you know, it's not just some intangible thing, but sin, your sin nature, is something that is alive in you, just like that larva from that insect is alive in the flesh. And what happens is that these larvae actually feast on the flesh of the host, and they bring about death. They cause tissue death. You notice sin does the same thing. When we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. Sin will destroy a person. And it is sin that brings forth death, right? All death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And you notice that sin has motions. Sin is not something that's inactive. It's not something that's inert. But it's something that moves and works within the flesh. But notice what those motions of sin, notice what he says? They were by the law. When we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. Well, how can the motions of sins be by the law? Come down to I'll just keep reading. Verse 6 says, "But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died, and the commandment, which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death." Okay, now go back up to verse 7. Paul asks the question, is the law sin? Since the law brings forth sin, since in chapter 5 he says that the law entered that the offense might abound, since he says here that the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members, he says, is the law sin? God forbid. Paul uses that emphatic statement. God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. Remember, the law is given to give the knowledge of sin, to point out sin. And Paul says he wouldn't have known sin except by the law. He says, for I had not known lust except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. Okay, now Paul uses the example of covetousness. There's a reason why Paul uses covetousness, and he doesn't use thou shalt not commit adultery, or thou shalt not kill, or thou shalt not steal. You know that you would think with lust, when he says, for I had not known lust, he could have said, I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But he doesn't use that. He uses covetousness. And there's a reason that Paul picks that one out of the Ten Commandments. You know, all of the other ten are things that that can be seen by an outside person. You can see if somebody is making an image and worshiping a false god. You can see if someone is murdering someone or lying, or, you know, those are defined. But covetousness is a sin that you can see anybody knowing about. It's a eternal type of sin. It's the only of the Ten Commandments, only sin didn't have a penalty, because there was no way for a judge to and say, yes, this person has committed, or this person is, or committed other, this person is innocent of covetousness. Eternal thing. And Paul says that he wouldn't have known lust if the law had said, thou shalt. Men, taking occasion, commandment, wrought in me cupiscence, for without the sin was dead. Now, when he talks, there's a difference between sin and sin. When the Bible talks about sin, it's talking about your nature, your sin. When it's talking about sins, individual actions of sin, the individual expressions of your sin nature. So sin dwells in our flesh. Sins are what we do with our flesh. Okay? Here he's talking about sin, and he says sin by the commandment. When Paul understood that he was supposed to commit, that sin nature in him said, now I have an opportunity. I have an occasion. Here's a weakness. And so that sin began he says it wrought, or it worked in me all manner of concupiscence. Concupiscence is evil desire, lust. So the commandment comes, and sin says, now I have an opportunity, and that sin begins to work in him. The motions of sin, you can almost see that mass of larva just writhing under the flesh. That's what sin does. And it worked in him all manner of concupiscence. He says, for without the law, sin was dead. You know the reason that when a little baby dies, that baby doesn't go to hell, it goes to heaven. Why is that? You might say, well, that baby has a sin nature, just like everybody else. Why would that baby be exempt from hell? The answer is that, yes, that baby is born with a sin nature, but that baby, because it has no understanding of good and evil, sin doesn't have a chance to kill it, okay, to kill it spiritually. What does Paul say? He says, without the law, sin was dead, for I was alive without the law once. He's talking about before he understood right and wrong. He was alive without the law. But when the commandment came, sin revived. To revive is to come to life again. He was born with a sin nature, but it was when the commandment came, it was when the understanding of right and wrong came, that sin nature revived. It was dead without the law. Without the law, your sin nature has nothing to rebel against. And any time we sin, it is because we are living under law. If we lived under grace all the time, we would never sin. And that just completely destroys the argument that when you preach grace, you teach people that they have license to sin. Now, when somebody sins, they're not living under grace, they're living under law. They're living in some degree under some standard that says, you can't do that. You have to do this in order to obey God. They're trying to approach God or to elevate themselves, whatever it is. You know, you have the atheists who aren't trying to please God by their work, but they're trying to please themselves and please those around them. You have all these lost people all working under a works-based system that causes them to sin. And the believer will only sin when he allows a works-based system to enter his mind, the law. Paul says, I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died, and the commandment, which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid, but sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. You see what the result of the commandment is? When the commandment comes, your sin nature rebels against it, and your sin nature kills you, and it'll bring death to your spiritual walk, just like it brought death to you when you first understood the law. Don't think that now as a believer, now somehow you can go back under the law and somehow keep its commands. You try to live under the law, and that sin nature is going to revive in you, and it's going to bring death to you. Paul says that, look at Romans 8, verse 5, it says, "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because of the carnal, the fleshly mind, the mind that would say, let's keep the law. Let's in our own flesh, let's do what's right." He says that carnal mind is enmity against God. "For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be, so that they that are in the flesh cannot please God." Now, that verse describes every lost person. They are all in the flesh. But, you know, it describes believers as well. When you as a believer act in your flesh, I don't care how good the works are that you're doing. I don't care if you're volunteering at your church. I don't care if you're out sharing the gospel with people. I don't care what kind of good works you're doing. If you're doing them in the flesh, they cannot please God. They cannot please God. It doesn't just say they don't, it says they can't. It's incapable. They that are in the flesh are incapable of pleasing God. We cannot walk under law and be pleasing to God. And this is why we have such stern warnings about not going back under the law. If we want to please God, we need to stop trying to act in our flesh, and we need to live under grace. See, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And sin doesn't reign today because God put the law to death. When Jesus Christ was nailed to the cross, he was the embodiment of the law, and the law was nailed there with him. Come to Colossians. Chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 says, "And you being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh." Now, we just saw how man becomes dead in their sins when the commandment comes. "You being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened, risen, made alive together with him, with Christ, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross." Jesus Christ said he came to fulfill the law, and he certainly did that. And they took him, the fulfillment of the law, they put him on the cross, and they took righteousness and put him to death. And the law was put to death when Christ hung there on the cross. It was nailed to his cross, and it was taken out of the way. Look at Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 15 says, "Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace." He abolished the enmity. He abolished the law of commandments contained in ordinances. We can't go, if God has abolished something, then certainly we shouldn't go back and try and live under it, much less preach it to others and teach others to live under it. We should recognize what God has done. We should recognize that he's done away with it. He's abolished it. And Romans chapter 7, now we've looked at Romans 7 a lot, and when we get to Romans 7 in our study of the book of Romans, we'll go into it in even more detail than what we're doing here. But Romans chapter 7, verse 1 says, "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband, so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God." See, we are dead to the law. It is dead to us. There's no place in the believer's life for the law. And the only result, I mean, when we understand what the Scripture says about the result of the law, we shouldn't even have a desire to go and keep the law. Come to, let's see. First Corinthians. First Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 55. First Corinthians 15:55 says, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." The verse tells you what the strength of sin is. You know, if you look at your life and you say, strength, sin has too much strength in my life, it exerts too much power over me, then you come to this verse and it says the strength of sin is the law. If you have too much sin in your life, it's because you have too much law in your life. You need to get some grace in your life, and grace gives you victory. See? Thanks be to God which giveth us the victory. It's something that's given freely. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 58, Paul sums up. He says, "Therefore, my beloved, based on these things I just taught you, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord." The only way to do that is to realize that the strength of sin is in the law, and to repudiate the law, to get rid of the law. Don't allow it into your life. You live under grace. Live under that doctrine that the Apostle Paul teaches in his epistles, and sin will have no power in your life. All right? Now, these last couple of verses in Romans chapter 5 are a segue into chapter 6. We've just completed the first section of the book of Romans. You remember when we did the introduction to the book of Romans, we said that Romans was split into four cornerstones. Romans is the foundational book of doctrine for the church, the body of Christ, and that foundation has four cornerstones, and the first one was justification by faith. That's the section we've just completed in these first five chapters. The next section is that of sanctification. And that's what we've really been getting into the last couple of lessons. When we get into chapter 6, it's going to be about sanctification. One of the differences that you'll notice between these two sections as we get into chapters 6, 7, and 8 is that in the first five chapters, the issue was substitution, how Christ died for us. He died in our place, and he was buried for us, and he rose again for us. When we get into chapters 6, 7, and 8, you'll find that the issue is not substitution, but identification. Chapter 6 talks about how we died with Christ, not how he died for us, but how we died with him, and how we were buried with him, and how we rose with him. We become identified with him. And we can see now that we can't be justified by the law. We can't live under the law. Now Paul, in these next few chapters, is going to tell us, how do we live under grace? How do we stop living under law and start living under grace? I mean, I've made some statements tonight telling you that you can't live under law. Well, how do we know what to do and what not to do? How do we know how to live our life if we don't have the Ten Commandments to tell us, thou shalt not? You know, how are we supposed to live then? And that's what Paul's going to do now in the next few chapters, Romans 6, 7, and 8. Now, before we get to Romans 6, though, I've had some people that have asked me. I've been doing a lot of studying on the topic of the family recently. And as I've shared some of the things I've been learning with certain people, people have asked me to teach on that subject. And it covers such a wide range of topics that it's not something that you can really do in one message. And what I've decided to do is to take the next six lessons that we do here on Pal Talk and talk about those issues of the family. So we're going to put kind of a break from the book of Romans here with the end of chapter 5 before we go into chapter 6. And we'll talk about the family. We'll talk about issues of marriage and and child rearing and courtship and betrothal. We'll talk about the role of the family in the church, the role of the church toward the family, and see what the scripture says about it. The family is something that's under constant attack in our culture. And if we don't go to the Word of God, we won't even realize how far we slipped away from the godly example, the godly standard. And so that's what we're going to look at over the next. I'm planning on doing that over 6 weeks, or you know, 6 lessons, and then we'll continue on after that with chapter 6 of Romans. I want to thank you all for coming to the study tonight. And what we do now, for those of you that are new to this study, is we have about an hour of questions and answers, and more of an open discussion, more interaction.